I want to spend a little bit of time in prayer now. This week was a big year for, or big, excuse me, a big week for us as a world with regards to faith. This week, Ash Wednesday, the Chinese New Year was this past year. Ramadan started this year. So there are countless peoples of different faiths praying right now, and particularly in the Muslim community, they believe in visions. And so our prayer has been that Jesus himself would show himself to many Muslims around the world during this time of prayer and focus, because God will communicate. God is alive, right? God is active. God speaks. God can show up and change the life of, and maybe the family trajectory of, many Muslim who are spending time in prayer even as we speak. As for the Chinese population, which is in the billions, as you know, praying or celebrating or looking for something new, our prayer is that God would work through the power of his Spirit, through churches, through pastors, through Christians, to provide amazing change in that great country. And then for us, even in America, as we devote ourselves to prayer and time in God's Word, we want God's Spirit to continue to revive us. How many of you want a revival in your spirit? I want to be revived in my spirit, and I want to see that revival experienced through people around us. And we praise God for the ways he continues to move. And so I want to spend a little bit of time in prayer, particularly to get today, that God's Spirit would continue to move out from us into the world way beyond our hopes and our dreams. So will you bow your heads with me as we spend some time in prayer? As we get our minds in a state of prayer, I just kind of reflect for a moment about how big and vast and great God is. When you think about all that God could be, what you know about him, or maybe what you dream about him, kind of pause and consider the greatness of our God. Father, when we think of you, we have overused and reused and redefined and twisted the word awesome. But in every sense, God, you are awesome. Where you are just causes us to be in awe. We've seen in Genesis your creative ability, your ability to create out of nothing, but then bring order and distinction and purpose and identity. God, your holiness is evident in the way that you move towards sin to judge, to condemn. God, you move in your grace and your covenants, as we'll see this morning with Noah. You move in such a great way to build relationship, to reconcile relationship. God, we praise you for that. God, we know that you can do all things. There is no place you aren't. There is nothing you don't know. There is no place that we can go to get away from you. You are everywhere. You are always. God, you are endless. And we praise you for that this morning. But God, we realize that as we come into the presence of greatness, we realize how small we are, how weak we are, how broken we are, how needful we are of help. Yes, you have made us in your likeness, but God, we have fallen so far. And so we just come into your presence and we just open ourselves up to you and ask that your Spirit would come. Take a few minutes just to reflect on your own sinfulness and just confess those things to God that you need to deal with right now. Father, the system you have set up to address our own sinfulness is through sacrifice. And there was a time that our ancestors would have to go through the process of finding the perfect animal and going at the right time and waiting in line and going into the temple and watching as their animal was sacrificed and experience a momentary, a temporary covering for their sin. But God, we believe that Jesus is the perfect lamb who was sacrificed once for our sins so that now we can look at ourselves, see our insignificance in light of you, but know that by faith, we have been lavished upon us. We've had lavished upon us your grace and your mercy. In that is forgiveness, a cleansing of our sin, and not just a covering temporarily, but a washing away and a removal. God, your Son has taken our sin away. And so we come just with open hearts admitting to you, God, we are weak, we need you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you have come into us in the presence of your Spirit and you made us alive in Christ. I pray for those in the room right now that don't know what that means. I pray that your Spirit would speak very clearly to them, that by faith they can be renewed, even this moment. I pray, God, that you would change lives even in this second. We thank you for your goodness, past, present, future, God. We thank you that you provide abundantly beyond what we could hope for. God, even in ways that we're not looking for your provision, you provide. You are gracious to all of us. You provide creation. You provide food. You provide housing, clothing. You provide all the basics. But God, you provide so much more. And we just want to say thank you. Because you are a great God and we are a needful people and we come with gratitude, we also come with requests. God, we ask that you would work in this world to bring about your glory more and more and more. God, we see glimmers of your Spirit moving. We want to see a lot of your Spirit moving. We want to see people come to faith, come to realize that they are lost and they need you. God, we pray for the Muslim community in particular that you would reveal yourself in incredible ways. That you would help them understand that Jesus is not just a good teacher. He's not just a wise sage, but he is Messiah. He is the Savior of the world, and I pray that you would draw many to salvation. God, we pray for China. And there's so much bad we get in the news. But God, throughout that country, there are Christians, there are pastors, there are families gathering for worship, even now, God, reading your word, spending time in prayer, praying that your Spirit would move through them. I pray, God, that you would answer their prayers, that you would cause an incredible, just an overflowing of your Spirit's work in that country. God, I pray that even this week we would be reminded in some way, that the confirmation that you're still moving, not just in our country, but in countries around the world. And for us, God, in this building, in this place, in this day, in this country, in this city, I pray, God, that you would make us more and more like Jesus, that you would allow us, that you would help us to see the greatness of your name and our dependence on you. I pray, God, that you would move through our city, that churches would become alive, that people would become alive to share the gospel, to live the gospel, to just proclaim the deliverance that comes through Christ. God, I thank you that you hear our prayers. It's an amazing thing that at this moment you hear every single one of our prayers. You know our hearts. And this is where we want to live. We want to live in the space where you know us and we know you and we communicate and we live that out. And I pray that you'd help us in that. God, as we now turn to your word and a familiar story, again, I pray that you would open our eyes to know what it is that you have for us. Help us not to come with a posture that says, I know this story, let's go to the next one. But let's rest in the great flood and help us to hear what it is that you have for us. Teach us. We come with open ears. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to the book of Genesis and chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We're going to talk about the flood this morning, which is a little scary to preach on a passage that most of us know frontwards, backwards, upwards, and downwards. Speaking of floods, baptism. There are many of you in the room that have never been baptized. You have an interest in what baptism means. Baptism is one of the symbols that God gives us to worship. Communion is one. Baptism is another. Some would say the marriage ceremony. Others are these sacred moments that God gives us that are pictures of our relationship with God. And so we're going to have a baptism class next Sunday right after service. It's going to be 30 minutes in the family room. If you have an interest in being baptized, maybe you're a new believer, you've never been baptized, maybe you don't even know what baptism means, but you're curious. If you're not familiar with baptism, baptism is one of the most significant things you can do after you've been born again. It's an act of obedience. It's following after Christ, and I will explain everything that I know about baptism next Sunday, immediately following the service in the family room. So, if you have 30 minutes and you're interested, please come. You can check out the app to get some information about that, and we'll study the Word together for 30 minutes, and hopefully, it'll answer some questions that you might have about that, so that maybe you can participate in the next baptism class. Speaking of water. Let's go to Genesis. Genesis is an old book. It's a familiar book. Genesis is a hard book to teach through because when we're going through the pages of these scriptures, we realize something pretty significant. Could be good, could be bad. And that is that when teaching our children, we pull out stories randomly from God's Word, important stories for our kids to understand. Important stories for you as a child to understand and remember. How many of you have gone through a study, whether you were in Sunday school all the way up to now, you've gone through a study on Noah's Ark? Okay, there's a lot of hands that aren't up. So either you can't lift or you don't like responding in church or you think that your job is to just sit there and stare at me awkwardly. Sometimes when I ask questions, I actually am expecting some kind of an interaction, you know, whether it's verbally or something. You know Noah's Ark, right? Yes, we know this story, very familiar. There may be some in the room that are brand new to this faith, and you've never actually looked at Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, which is the story of Noah's Ark. You've probably seen pictures or what, but I want to look at this familiar passage, and I want to look at it within the context of where we've been so far, because I think that as we, what I say, cherry pick, I mean draw out random stories from the text, sometimes we don't see the interconnectedness between them, and I think it's in those connected parts, the context of the stories, that I think sometimes God's messages come through clearly. So remember what we've done so far. God, in the beginning, he created heavens and the earth. He said, these are the things that I want to exist, and he spoke them into existence. He gave order. He gave identity. He gave distinction. He gave purpose. He gave humankind and made in his likeness and in his image. He gave them a special role of managing the earth, and he gave them all the plants of the earth to eat. But Adam and Eve chose, Eve being deceived, Adam disobeying, chose to eat what God told them not to eat, and they were condemned. They were cast eastward out of the garden, if you remember. And in a moment where we thought that God would maybe bring about, or Adam and Eve would turn their hearts back to the Lord, they don't seem to turn fully because the generation after them, Cain and Abel, fall further. Cain gets mad, jealous, angry at his brother for having an acceptable sacrifice when his was not acceptable, and he killed his brother. And it almost is like there's this moment in time where you wonder whether or not the goodness of God is going to continue anywhere. And so God gives us this hope through Adam and Eve's third son, Seth, who then becomes kind of this line of seed that's going to carry the blessing of God forward. We saw last week as we were looking at the descendants of Noah, and we looked at Enoch, who walked with God, and he walked faithfully with God, and God's word just says that he was delivered from death. He walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. And we thought, wow, what an example of someone who's just walking faithfully. And we looked at what walking means last week. The very end then of that section into, at the end of chapter 5, we see Noah introduced with his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Last week, we saw the world go further down the road. So now we're 1,600 plus years after creation, and the world is in such a dire place with regards to the thoughts and the intentions of heart that God actually looks at man and says, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord said, we need a restart. We need a cleansing. We need a purging. We need to start over. And the author of Genesis actually uses the word God regrets. And I think, oh, what breaks the heart of God? What breaks the heart of God is when his creation does not live as intended. And so our lives are lived in this state, as we were praying a moment ago, in this state of disconnection from God's purpose for us. And the more that we can live in the redemption that we have in Christ, the more that we can live in the new identity and the righteousness and the blamelessness that we have because of Christ's work in us, the more we can allow that to play out, the more we reflect God's character, the more we act like God in the way that we're living, and in that we give glory back up to him. When we live out the nature and the character of God, we bring glory to God. That leaves us at this point in our study, where we'll pick up today in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Remember this, these are the generations, this Toledoth. This is another one of these bookmarkers, these chapter breaks that are in this great letter. There's 10 of them, and this is the next one. So we're going to learn here about Noah in particular. And as I think about Noah, and I think about the ark, and I think about the animals, and I think about the flood, and I think about all of these things that are wrapped up in this cute little story, and I think for one of our kids was actually the mural on the wall in the nursery, I think about what is the story really about? Think for a second. What is Noah's ark, the story around it, what is it really about? Turn to the person next to you and tell them in 2 seconds the purpose of the story of Noah's Ark. Go ahead, do it. I want to hear voices. Oh, I love the no idea answer. That's my favorite. There are so many of you staring straight at me. And yes, I see all of you, and I am judging every single one of you. It's crowd participation, friends. This is more than a story about water and animals and an ark. It's a portrait of God's holy judgment, and it's a reminder for us that God is a covenant-keeping God full of grace. And so in these moments of time where we think, how could God look at the heart of man and say, every intent of the thoughts of his heart are evil, are only evil continually, how could God allow us to get that place? And what does he do in response to it? There is a holy judgment that comes out. Why? Because God is holy and he is just. What that means is he always has to fight for righteousness. But yet God is also gracious. And he is, as we'll learn in this passage, he is a covenant-keeping God. And so we still, the same God is the God that you and I worship through Jesus Christ. He's still the God that we pursue in our prayer. And so we need to remember that God is holy and he is loving. It's not like half of him. He's in his Jekyll phase, he is holy, and in his Hyde phase, he is gracious. No, God is gracious and holy all the time. He is a balance of those things. I don't even say balance because almost that sounds like their intention. Somehow in the nature of God, holy and gracious are combined so that the God who destroys the earth by flood is the same God that delivers Noah through the flood. And so this story is a story of God's holiness and his judgment and his justice in that and his righteousness and his blamelessness. And it's a story of God's covenant-keeping grace and his love and his mercy and his salvation through the middle of a storm. And so I respond to this story and I say, man, I need to fear God. I need to love God. I need to follow God. And every day of our lives, we need to come back to these three things. I need to fear God, I need to love God, and I need to follow God. Why? Because in him is life, as we'll see played out in the story, on and on and on, not just the story, this story, but many others. The story of Noah's Ark begins here in chapter 6, verse 9. It continues into chapter 9. So I don't want to read the entire thing, which I would normally do. I do want to read some pieces of it. So follow with me as I read Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Does it sound familiar? Noah walked with God from last week. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And so he gives Noah instructions to build an ark. And we have seen pictures. Maybe you've gone to the Ark Museum, which is almost like a picture of what the ark looked like. You know the ark looked exactly like that. I am totally being sarcastic right now. We have no idea what the ark looked like, other than to know that it was 450 feet by 75 feet by 45 feet, something like that. 1.4 million cubic feet of storage in this big box that floated and rescued God's creation. So he's given instructions, particularly in these middle verses. Let's pick up again in verse 17 of chapter 6. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh. You shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Continues to go on. Noah obeys everything. What a bizarre request to build a boat. Now, we don't have any record up to this point about rain even being a thing. Earlier, it says that water used to come up from underneath the earth and water the garden, but we don't have any record, at least in God's word, of rain coming from the heavens. So now imagine this. Noah's sitting. God appears to him, speaks to him. So what's going to happen is this. There's going to be rain falling from the sky. We call it rain. And you're going to create a box to float in. Now, we also have no record yet of any shipbuilding or seaworthy navigation, nothing like that. So God is giving Noah something that is a bizarro request. I grew up in Phoenix, Arizona, and when we wanted to go on vacation, we would drive across the desert to San Diego or to Los Angeles. Anymore, we don't like going to Los Angeles because nobody likes going to Los Angeles, so we would go to San Diego. But as you're driving across the desert, you're driving through some of the most arid, hot, mountainous, desert, flatland places that you could be in the United States. And as you're going through there, I would always laugh because like three quarters of the way through, just before you're getting to the mountains that climb up onto San Diego, there's a houseboat out in the middle of this piece of property. And I would always look at it and say, that's what Noah felt like. What kind of idiot puts a boat out in the middle of the desert? That's kind of what Noah gets, is build a boat. Not a little boat, a big, big box. Build it. But Noah obeys God. Noah did this at the end of chapter 6. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Jump down to verse 6 of chapter 7. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood, of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground. Two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. And the waters fell and they fell and they fell and they fell. It says that the floodgates from above fell and water came up from below. There was more water than any human had ever seen in their lives. 40 days of straight storms. Now we've seen some days of storms. We've seen some weeks of storms in hurricane season. We haven't seen 40 days of relentless water falling from the sky and falling from underneath. Verse 15, they went into the ark with Noah, two by two of all flesh, in which there was breath. And those that entered, male and female, all the flesh went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut the ark. Jump down to verse 22. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animal, creeping things, birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days, continuing in chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind to blow over the earth, and the water subsided, and the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heaven was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. After another 150 days, the waters abated. Jump down to verse 14 of chapter 8. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife, your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, creeping things that creeps on things that creep on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done." Begin of chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Last section, jump down to verse 11. God says, "I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all generations I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." That is the story of Noah and the flood and the ark. But what lessons do we want to draw out of this? I want to look at five of them together. The first is God's favor is upon the one who is righteous, blameless, and who walks with God. At the end of last week, we just saw this phrase, that, "But Noah found favor," chapter 6, verse 8. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And it goes on to say that he was righteous, which means he did the right things. He was just in the way that he lived. He was right in God's eyes in the way that he lived his life. He was blameless, which means he was whole, he was complete, he did things the way that God would want him to live. Not that he was sinless, because none of us are sinless, but he was blameless. He walked with a clean conscience. What the Apostle Paul would later say, I striven to be clear of conscience between God, before God and before man. Noah was that man, and he walked like his great-grandfather Enoch, his great-great-grandfather Enoch. He walked with God. The difference between Enoch and Noah is that Noah, we'll find out next week, actually dies. But Noah walked with God. It's this faithful, consistent, persistent connection with God. So I go back to what I talked about last week about what walking with God includes. It includes a relational closeness with God, that I have a relationship with him. I talk with him. I hear from him in his word or in my communion with him. There's a continual communication. I have prayer. It's not just I pray on Sundays. I pray that this time of prayer that we had just a few minutes ago was not the only time, nor will it be the only time you pray this week. I pray that you spend time talking to God, that you devote yourself to a lifestyle of communication with the Father. Why? Because that's what walking with God is. It's relational closeness. It's continual communication. It's daily following after him. Four times in this passage does it say, "As the Lord commanded, so Noah did." Noah was an obedient person. He heard from God. He feared God. He loved him. He followed him. Same thing that you and I ought to do. Noah is a fantastic example of this. And lastly, a shared direction and pace. A couple people came up to me after last week and said, "Man, it's very, very hard to walk at God's pace. Sometimes he's walking like a tall dad and he's 50 steps ahead. Sometimes he's walking so slow that I'm saying, come on! But walking with God, being in relationship with God requires us, yes, shared direction and pace. We follow along with where the Lord is. We need to, in our lives, take those four things and provide effort in prioritizing them in the way that we live our lives. Now, I'm not saying that if you just discipline yourself, you're going to be righteous. We need to be righteous by the blood of Christ first and then allow that to flow out from us. But this lifestyle, this walking with God life, is not our default setting. Let me say this way. It is not yet our default setting. But by God's grace, he will work in us so that we are regularly walking with God, as Enoch did, as Noah did. And God's favor is upon those that walk. And when someone is walking out, just in the same way that Enoch and Noah jump off the list, there is a distinction between those who walk with God and those who don't. And it's something that we should grab. There's a noteworthy distinction between those who walk with God and the world. We see this throughout the pages of Scripture. What does the Lord Jesus say? In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you are a light of the world. You are salt. Let your light, what? Shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And Peter, taking that memory, he drops, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, meaning above the watching world, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, be faithful, show them righteousness, so that when they watch you, they actually give glory to God in the day of visitation. This is like the core attribute of a Christian. The nature of God flowing out in life so that the world sees and glorifies God because of what they see in us. And how many people are glorifying God because of what they see in you? I don't think you really know, because oftentimes we are guilty of just trying to be good. We are so busy trying to be good, walking with God, we don't even think about the ways other people are bringing glory to God because of us. Maybe we're trying to get attention from others. But oftentimes we're not thinking, God, how are you honored in the way they see me? And I think this is something we need to chew on in our own lives. You are the light of the world. You are a city on the hill. You are living a life in Christ's likeness so that people see you and glorify God. They want what you have. Why? Because you're living abundantly. You're living abundantly. The question that keeps coming into my mind about this point is, do I have to do enough in order to be blameless? Does the doing precede the being? Or does the position of righteousness, the place of blamelessness, drive me to do? See the distinction? Do I have to work hard first and then finally I'll attain it? Is that what Noah did? And Noah just said, man, I'm going to work it out, work it out, work it out. And finally he got to a place where, God says, oh, you're blameless now. Finally, good job. Kudos. Or was he filled with the favor and the goodness of God and then lived that out as an expression of that? We would say God always moves first. Always. God always moves first to fill us with his righteousness, fill us with his blamelessness, fill us with his grace and his mercy, fill us with his presence. Then we can live that out in faithfulness. So we have to go back to a relationship with God. We have to go back to dependence on him. We have to go back to prayer. We got to go back to looking to him, waiting for him to fill us so that we can act. And when I mean waiting, I don't mean sitting around doing nothing. Waiting is pursuing in biblical terms. Waiting is a dependent pursuit of Christ-likeness. The being precedes the doing, but we have to do. Grace is upon those who are righteous, blameless, and who walk after God. First thing I see, first verse, we got a lot of work to do. Let's go. Second thing I see in here is God's judgment is holy, and it's a just response. I mean, it's the right response. It's a reasonable response to the complete moral collapse of creation. We saw it a little bit last week. I mentioned the verse earlier in chapter 6, in verse 5, that every intention of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And some may say, well, God is just mean. Why would God do this? Was there a reason behind it? Was there a justification? There was multiple times in the beginning part of this passage we're looking at today, verses 11 to 13. The earth is corrupt. It's filled with violence. The world has been filled with corruption and filled with violence by the deeds and the heart and the intentions. There's a tie back up to verse 6 from before. Is there a worthiness of judgment? Yes. One, the earth is corrupt. Two, the earth is filled with violence. Three, their way was corrupt. Talking about humanity, creation, their way was corrupt. And four, the earth was filled with violence through them. We think of examples like Cain. We think of examples like Lamech, all these that we've seen over the last couple weeks. The earth was full, and God was holy and just to respond accordingly. Why? Because sin has to be dealt with. So God's decision was, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. We do not serve a God who is in a perpetual bad mood. At home, we use the analogy of being in the deep end of the bad mood pool. So when one of us is in the deep end, that means we are just in a rotten mood. This is not a portrait of our Heavenly Father just kind of fuming in a sense of, man, this is just a really bad day. This is a holy and perfect God dispensing justice in a controlled and gracious way somehow. And we need to understand that. When we think of wrath and anger and justice, we think of violence. We ought not to think that way when we think of God. Because God is holy, yes, and he is just, yes, and he does bring justice, and he is righteous always, and he is very clear in what he wants and does not want. But at the same time, he is gracious and kind and merciful and patient. His loving kindness is new every morning. He is relentlessly reconciling. This is one God. This is the God that we serve. He's not a God that's in the deep end. His judgment is holy and just. Third, God's gracious deliverance comes to the one who practices obedient faith. As I mentioned, four different times in this passage, it is said that Noah hears God, he knows what he's commanded to do, and he does it. And God gives very clear specifics. And I love the fact that God, even in the same way that he created the world with detail and precision and creativity, God designs a way of deliverance, even in this flood, and he gives those details to Noah. God designs the means of deliverance, and he gives detailed instructions for Noah, and Noah takes them, and he does them. Now, this is a repeating theme in the story of God's word. We saw it already in creation, where there's a specific order of events. We'll see it again in the construction of the tabernacle. There's a very clear order. There's specificity, there's creativity, there's beauty, there's detail, there's purpose, there's identity, all this wrapped up in this. The way that his church ought to live, the way that Christ's work on the cross was to be detailed and orderly, all of this place. Why? Because God is an orderly God. There's purpose and there's intent and there's substance. There's a sense of depth and foundation to everything that God does. And in this case, he is giving the deliverance in the judgment. As he is delivering the judgment, he is giving the way of salvation. It's an ark. The people who are the mathematicians that try to figure out all these things, they say the cubic volume of this structure was such that it could safely house and contain up to 125,000 sheep. I call them nerds who think of those things. But that's a lot of animals, right? A lot of animals. So if you take out the cockroaches, they didn't make it in, right? So the rest, plenty of space. It's a big structure. And Noah gets the instruction. He has to now do everything that God commanded him. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, I would just take notes. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. We don't have time to go there this morning. There's a long list of people who are heroes of the faith. And in all of their acts of heroism and all of their acts of obedience and all of the amazing things they did, there's one unifying trait that ties them all together. And it's that they did what they did by faith. Noah is in that list, as is Enoch, as is Adam. That Noah, by faith, followed after the Lord in this. And I love that that is a kind of a core component for us. That this isn't just about doing good stuff. It's about believing in a good God who can resurrect this dead man and provide life out of him in the same way that he can do the same for you. Bring deadness, set that aside, and bring life out of it. But think about on a human scale. Think about what this obedience meant for Noah. He had to convince his family to begin a construction project. So they had to go out and they had to gather the resources. That meant they had to go down and cut down trees. They had to prepare the lumber. They needed to get them to the work site. They needed to figure out how this thing, this massive structure, how this is going to look. So his obedience looked like hard work, gathering resources. It took a lot of time. It was incredibly inconvenient. And in the middle of the inconvenience, he is actually probably being made fun of by people. He's having to deal with this day after day after day after day, his reputation, the effort. Right now, we would just kind of delegate this to someone else. Noah had to do the work to get this project done. It cost him a lot to obey. And I wonder how many times we think, man, I really want to follow after the Lord. This idea of being righteous and blameless and walking after God, that really just kind of really gets me excited, but I prefer not to do the work. I prefer not to have it affect my resources or my time or my convenience or my reputation or my effort. Can't this just be easier? No. The Lord God, in his perfect plan, sent his son to die on the cross for you so that you might find life, not death. There's nothing more worth living for than that. So walking with God is certainly costly. It costs us in many, many ways, but it's well, well worth it. And if you're in a place right now where you're not seeing the worth of your walk with Christ, talk to somebody around you. Talk to me after. There'll be people up here in the front. We would love to talk to you. Why? Because the Christian life is worth it. And if you're not experiencing the worth it part, we want to walk with you so that you can experience it. Fourth thing we see in here, God's judgment and preservation are delivered simultaneously. God is the one that is driving all of this. He has declared his justice. He has declared his holy position. He has declared what is going to happen. He has also at the same time commanded Noah to obey and commanded Noah to build the ark, commanded Noah to build the means by which all of creation would be rescued. Talk about historical creation. And at 600 years old, all of the animals come at the command of God. Noah and his family get into the ark. And in chapter 7, verse 16, second part of it, it says, and God, or the Lord, shut him in. This is not God scurrying, trying to get something done, nor is it a simple human family trying to get out of the way of a big storm. This is God orchestrating the pieces of time to provide judgment, which is just, and deliverance, which is gracious. And he does it through water. The water that punished and purged the earth was the same water that sustained and saved creation. Think about that for a second. The water came, and it came, and it came, and it came. And at one point, the ark started floating, and it floated higher and higher and higher and higher and higher. All in all, they were in the ark for 371 days. A long time. Imagine being on the bottom rung of that for 371 days with no playground. There was no water slides. There's none of the fun stuff. There was no open buffet. No shows. So a lot of other stuff, but not that. But God in his judgment purges with water and he sustains with water. And there is a moment in time where Noah is floating And there is a parallel here between the ark floating over the surface of the water and the Spirit hovering over the surface of the deep. And God's word says that God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. I love this phrase so much. This is not God saying, oh man, I forgot about that guy. He's in the boat down there. This is not God getting absent-minded. Whenever we see God remembering, it's God turning his full attention of his covenant grace to somebody. So when we pray, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you. May his countenance be turned towards you. We're talking about God's full attention of his covenant-keeping grace shining. And that's what God did. He remembered Noah, and he sent a wind. Same word used as spirit in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And the wind blew across the surface of the earth, and what happened? The waters began to subside, and they began to come down and come down and come down. Week after week, imagine waiting day after day after day after week after week after week. I try to get myself in the human element of this. And there was a time, after floating for those 300 plus days, that they felt the boat hit something. Settled. Is it good? Noah begins to send animals out, sends a raven out, sends doves out. Waiting. And finally, the command from God, go out. I think how many times do we see God's judgment, we feel his grace, and we're just kind of waiting there in no man's land, not going up or not going down. We're just kind of floating. And then God punctuates time and says, go out. And he commands us, he gives the covenant, which is such a beautiful picture. I wonder if the land looked differently to Noah. Obviously, he didn't just go straight up and straight back down. It's not like he came down next to his house or his barn, floating somewhere. He came out in a new man's land. So it was like a whole new experience for him. I want to look at this last thing, which is his covenant, that is really the kind of the prize jewel at the end of this great story. But in thinking about what it would look like to now, the smell, the darkness, the experience of being inside. Have you been in like a really old barn? Anybody from the Midwest that go out on a farm, you walk into the old barn, no matter how good and new the barn is, the barn just stinks. It just stinks. Imagine the smell inside this ark, and now it's all over your clothes. And it's the whole experience is weird, but the earth has been seen again. Now the boat has landed, the bird's gone out. Noah gets the command, go out. And I wonder what that was like, that moment where they just kind of rushed out of the ark. And so our team, with the help of AI, decided, let's look at what it would look like for Noah to come rushing out of the ark. So this is our best version of that. The guy's looking very familiar, so if you just take a little, yep, sure enough. It was a good day. Can you go back to the previous one? I really thought the water had completely gone away, but there was still some water left apparently. But that was, my favorite part was the peacock floating out on the left side there next to the bald eagle. Surprised the bald eagle's not eating the peacock. Anyways. Anywho. God establishes a covenant of protection. This is when I have to try to bring you all back in for a landing. God establishes a covenant of protection and preservation. When Noah comes out of the ark, all the animals come out, his family comes out. They are now saved, past tense. They have been saved from the flood, and Noah builds an altar, and he worships the Lord. And as he's worshiping, as he's sacrificing animals, and he's praising and praying, I love a picture that comes back through our readings in Exodus and Leviticus too, as we're going through the Bible together. That there's this pleasing aroma sense that God is just enjoying the praise of his people. And he says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. This is not God cursing again. This is God promising a sustained, preserved life. He again gives purpose and responsibility to humankind. He gives commands again. And he commands of humankind fruitfulness, stewardship, reverence, and care. Fruitfulness, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, not just for humankind, but all animal kind. He brought the animals in this purpose, in the ark, male and female, for this very purpose. Fill the earth. Fill the earth. This is what was intended at the beginning. But mankind is still a steward. Now, one of the greatest decisions in all of biblical history. God gives meat to humans to eat. And all of us who love our carnivores say, thank you. Before, vegetarians, now meat as well. And we say, yeah, let's go have steak. But in this is a responsibility to steward the earth. Manage plants, manage animal kind, manage what God has given us. He commands a sense of reverence, particularly for human life. So we are pro-life people in part because of these words here in the middle of chapter 9, where there's a covenant given that whoever sheds blood by man shall his blood be shed. And there's this connection between the blood of human and the image of God himself. And so some of the basic principles that make up our culture even now come right out of chapter 9. So I encourage you to read it and reread it multiple times even this week, just to kind of refresh your brain with this incredible moment. Fruitfulness, stewardship, reverence, and care. We have a responsibility. I think these qualities ought to still permeate the way that we live our lives. We ought to be mindful of creation. We ought to remember that we are stewards. We are to watch over what God has created. That's part of our identity, a part of our purpose. And God, in this covenant, say, never again will I destroy the earth by water. I'm going to remind myself, again, God does not need to be reminded, but I'm going to remind myself by putting a rainbow in the sky. And you probably, like me, every time you see a rainbow, go, oh, look at it, it's a promise that God, and you kind of get that sing-songy voice, oh, this God, he made this beautiful ark to make. Scientists are like, well, it's obviously the light is going through and it's being the water, the moisture. God put a rainbow in the sky to remind us that he is a promise-keeping God. So we look at the rainbow in the sky and we don't say, oh, isn't that beautiful? It almost makes a full circle. I wonder if there's gold. Friends, we need things in our lives like this that point us back to the promises of God. And so when we see the rainbow, we ought to be thinking in our brains, even if it means redefining against culture right now. We need to be thinking, God put that there to remind him and us that he is a covenant-keeping God and he is gracious. Yes, holy, but gracious. And he is worthy of our fear, he is worthy of our love, and he is worthy of our following. Because God provided this for us as a picture. It's a promise in the sky. Every time that it appears. Praise God for his eternal, his everlasting promises of this sort. God is so good to us. We end with the ask. What's this week's ask? Again, we're asking God first. God, what do you want me to know? What do you want me to see? How do you want me to act? We're asking him first before we act. The ask this week is, Father, please remember me. I encourage you in your prayer time just spend time thinking about what it would mean to you if God remembered you. What does that look like? What does it feel like? Father, I want your attention. When I'm talking to you, I want your face to be looking at me. Yes, it's scary, but I want you to see me. God, it's me. I'm talking to you face to face. I want you to hear my prayers. I want you to respond to me. Not because I'm deserving, but because you love me. And for me, as I've said many, many times, I want God's peace. I don't want to be anxious. I just want to just rest. And when I go to that place where I am with God in my prayer, there's rest. There's rest. Why? Because God is remembering me. Father, please remember me. You need to determine what that is for you. But go to him. Father, please remember me. That's the ask. Remember me. Turn your attention to me. The task this week is steward the earth, or at least you're part of it. I asked myself, what would it look like if humans, and me in particular, were responsible for managing creation? I think, well, you shouldn't wonder about that because you are responsible for managing creation. What does that mean for the decisions you make, the policies you follow, the people you follow, the things you do with your time, the things you do with your resources, the way you recycle or don't? I'm not unraveling or unleashing a whole green lifestyle type of a thing. However, it probably is biblical. Why? Because we are to steward the earth. We are to steward the earth. And that's the task this week. What does it look like for me to steward the earth? Or at least you're part of it. Hear from God, then do. Noah heard, he did. We serve a God who is a promise-keeping God. He is worthy of our fear. He's worthy of our love. He's worthy to follow. God, please remember me and help me, teach me, guide me so that I might steward this earth. That's Noah's Ark. Let's pray. God, we love you. We need you. Father, we love you. And Father, we need you. We don't just need you like years ago. We need you like now, every moment. God, we need Jesus. We need his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. We need his ongoing intercession. Father, we need your Spirit to fill us and guide us. God, I pray that we would be people that bear the name of Christ well, that our life would speak the nature and the character of your own heart, the character of your Son, Jesus. I pray that we would speak that in the way that we live, and we would do this for your glory, that the world might know you and might come to you, that might be saved, might find life. That's what we want, God. I pray that you teach us what this means in practice as we go from this place this week. We pray that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.